to our text in 1 Kings chapter 8, where we begin to read in verse 22. 1 Kings 8, 22. The temple has been built, that great temple of Solomon, and the blueprint of this temple was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now we are listening to Solomon praying upon the occasion of the dedication of this house of God in Jerusalem. So, verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. And if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. So let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. It took 7 years to build Solomon's temple. And here, on this day of the dedication of this edifice, we are taken to the year 960 BC, or possibly 959 BC. The house of Yahweh among his people was now a reality, but its existence was also a conundrum of the first degree. Solomon expresses this bewildering situation in verse 27 when he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? If the heavens of the heavens, if the universe with its vast galaxies and open space cannot contain God, how could an edifice with less square footage, even than this church building? More than that, the text repeats the notion no fewer than eight times, that God does not dwell here on earth, but in heaven, from where he hears and answers prayer. The first of these references is found in verse 30. Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. The next reference is in verse 32, then 34, then 36, and so forth. Eight references. And these eight references are the structural backbone to this speech or this prayer of Solomon. And you are told God dwells in heaven, not on earth.
there is a mystery surrounding God's presence in the temple. It is a now you see him, now you don't kind of scenario. He is here, and he is not here. He now dwells in the temple in a special way. He is present, but you won't put him in a box. You can't pin him down in any location on earth, even if this location or that box happens to be the temple of Yahweh. If, therefore, this temple that Solomon built by human hands, was to house Almighty God, it was only because Almighty God condescended to live there. Condescended to localize himself, even though Solomon says, you cannot be localized. You are everywhere at the same time. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain you. But God condescended to localize himself in this place so that the people, in their weakness and in their limitation, could look to this house and have a visible reminder of God's willingness to live among his people. Yes, indeed, that God, in fact, did live among his people in that house. This perplexing situation of yes and no in regards to the presence of God is anchored in Solomon's speech in the uniqueness of Yahweh. Solomon says in verse 23, there is none like him. Actually, Solomon says there is no God like you, but God's uniqueness among the gods also implies his uniqueness in comparison with any other being, human or angelic. It makes no difference. And this idea of the uniqueness of God would take more than a sermon to broach, to be sure. But since it is stated here, we better mention a few thoughts about it. God is unique, and that means, first of all, that God is self-existent. God does not need you. God does not need me. God does not need anything in this creation. The attribute of God as his independence has sometimes been called aseity, from the Latin term a se, meaning from himself or out of himself, which means that God alone determines who he is and what he is, and he is entirely existing, entirely independent from any other being. You cannot say this of yourself, because your significance, your identity, all of what you are is derived from the environment in which you live, and last and not least of all, your Maker. He has made you, and you only exist because he has made you. But God's existence and character are determined by himself alone, and are not dependent on anyone in this creation. And that means God's being has always been and will always be exactly what it is. Now, all things change in this world. All things are subject to change and will eventually perish. God is not. He does not change. But God not only does not need anyone in this creation, we must go further than this. We must also maintain that God could not need anything in this creation, because he exists in a fundamentally different order of being. It is not just that we exist and he always existed, or that we have a beginning and he does not. The difference between the divine being and our being is not the difference between a raindrop and the ocean. And it is not the difference between the sun and the match that you light in darkness. The difference between God and you is not the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake. Or even the universe and this space in which we have gathered this morning. God's being is of an entirely different quality. He is in a category by himself, and in that category, there is room only for one person, God. And if God had never created anything, he would still be happy, perfectly content, as he is now. There is perfect love and harmony in the Trinity. Remember, even though God is one, there are three persons, three real distinct persons in the Godhead. Don't try to figure it out. You can only hold it by faith. It cannot be understood. And any analogy breaks down woefully. But he is three persons. And within this Godhead, one person gives glory and shares joy with the other, and vice versa. There is perfect love and harmony in this Godhead from eternity and forevermore. And you must understand, we must understand that this giving of glory and this sharing of joy among the persons of the Trinity is infinitely better than any glory that I could bestow on God, or that you could bestow on God, or any joy that I could bring to God, or anyone else could. Infinitely better. So God did not make us because he was lonely or he needed someone to talk to. God does not need us at all. And yet, Scripture balances the idea of divine independence and aseity with the teaching that we and the rest of creation, that we nevertheless can glorify God and that we actually bring joy to him. His independence does not render us meaningless. In fact, we are very meaningful to him because he has created us to be meaningful to him. And he does not change. It will forever be so. We are very meaningful to God. And this beautiful thought is expressed in our text in verses 23 through 26, where Solomon speaks of God keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. It is shown also in the promise of God to David and his choice of the Davidic dynasty. On that covenantal basis, God being the initiator and the guarantor of that covenant, Solomon in this prayer now asks Yahweh to continue to love Israel and to continue to manifest his presence among the people in that temple. He says, you've done it in the past, continue. Now, you may say, that's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. Surely God will keep his word. If no one else does, then he will. Ancient Israel, or many people in ancient Israel, I should say, took God's presence among the people in this house of God for granted. And many Christians in today's churches take God's presence for granted just as well. Yes, but there is a problem. People don't keep covenant. People don't keep covenant. Israel broke it. We break covenant because of sin. How often in this prayer of Solomon do you hear of sin and its consequences? Take a look at the text, survey it, and know that virtually almost every one of Solomon's scenarios centers on sin and human suffering as being caused by sin. Almost every one of these scenarios, it almost seems as though the main reason why this temple was constructed is to deal with sin. Yes, indeed, this appears to be the theology of the temple according to this prayer. To have a place to go to with your transgression and to find forgiveness so that the relationship between God and his people can and will continue. And the captivity of sin in the human heart is not merely implied here in this iteration of phrases like when they sin or because they have sinned. It is stated in unequivocal terms at one point. This statement comes in the final scenario towards the end of the text, which portrays the ultimate curse of the Deuteronomic or Mosaic covenant, that being captivity and exile from the land of Israel. Think of exile in terms of a reverse exodus, an undoing of all the good that God has done for Israel. They used to be enslaved. Now they are a free people, a real nation. They used to have no property. Now they live in the land that flows with milk and honey. And the exile is a reverse exodus. It undoes all of this. The exile spells the deconstruction of the religious world of Israel, because exile or absence from the land also signifies, in a theological sense, absence from God or distance from God. Because, precisely because, as we learn in Solomon's prayer, the presence of God was localized in some mysterious way in this land, in this piece of real estate, in this city, and in that temple on Mount Zion. And to be exiled from that land was also to lose the presence of God in some mysterious way. So, here in verse 46, we read, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and you give them up to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy." Did you hear it? There is no one who does not sin. Many people today would consider this to be an all too skeptical analysis of the human condition, and I think it is only realistic. This is the fundamental flaw in the human being, that we simply cannot stop sinning. As the Apostle Paul once used to say of himself, we are sold under sin. Even when we want to do good, evil always appears to be present. Hans Fallada is a German author, and he wrote the novel The Drinker. It's a shocking novel, portraying a rather ordinary man. His name is Erwin Sommer, who, husband, father of a couple of children, owns a small business that goes fairly well. But one day, he suspects that his wife is turning away from him, and he starts drinking. At first, only secretly, and then more and more recklessly, his business is slipping. One night, in a state of total intoxication, he beats up his children. In another drunken fit, he almost kills his wife. So he manages to ruin his family, ruin his business, and ends up in prison. And in a conversation with another inmate, he confesses, "I am so ashamed of myself. I bury my face in my hands and close my eyes. And it is as though I never opened them again. And even if I stopped drinking today, I simply do not have any hope." After his release from prison, he is only a shadow of his former self. Separated from his family and in his desperation, he longs for the bottle again. He starts drinking. This time, though, with a vengeance. He turns to pure alcohol, reaches the point of no return, and eventually perishes in the hospital. Why? Why did Erwin not discuss his problems with Jesus rather than the bottle? I imagine that some of you may hear a story like this and feel like a person who goes to the zoo to watch all the peculiar animals, the crocodiles and the koala bears and the kangaroos. But such a person does not realize that when it comes to sin, we are all animals and we all belong in the zoo. There is no one who does not sin. And you may say, "But I'm not a drinker." But maybe you're a liar. And if you are not a liar, maybe you gossip and you sow discord among people. And if you do not do that, maybe you harbor dark thoughts, impure thoughts, hateful thoughts, to which you return again and again, like the drunkard returns to the bottle. What's the difference? Is it one of degree? Then all we are saying is, "I'm not that bad." But not only does that have no currency with Jesus Christ, whom the Father appointed to judge both the living and the dead, but it can only affirm what we have said so far, namely that we are all sitting in the same boat. What Solomon also says, there is no one who does not sin. And it was for those who come to see this and who come to God and who say, "Lord, I've made a mess of things, but I do no longer want to live without or apart from you." It was for such people that the temple stood as a symbol of hope. And they could turn to that temple and find forgiveness and a new beginning. I want you to see how the concept of increasing distance helps to cement this beautiful message after all. Notice that in the first two scenarios in Solomon's prayer, take a look at verses 31 through 34. In the first two scenarios, prayers are presented before the temple of Yahweh. In fact, the language is the people or the petitioners find themselves in the temple, asking for forgiveness. After this, beginning with verse 35, prayers are not made at the temple site anymore. They're made out in the open field, wherever trouble meets people. And in these cases, then, we discern three concentric circles that lead us further and further away from the presence of God. First, people pray in the temple. Then the next circle would describe people in the far reaches of the land of Canaan in a time of famine praying to God. They are already further removed from this temple. And finally, in the third of these circles, there is talk of a foreigner in a foreign land praying to this temple. There is talk of Israel facing an enemy, presumably on foreign soil. And of course, let's not forget, eventually, In the last section of the prayer, Israel finds itself in exile in a foreign land. So this movement away from the presence of God, away from the temple, is significant because distance from the temple also signifies distance from God. Now, what do we learn from this? That you can be as far away as in exile. And remember what that meant for Israel, theologically speaking, the undoing of all the good that he had done for them. You can be in exile and you still have a word with God, and he hears you. He can still be reached. Even in the worst case scenario, God being angry with his people in exile, prayer can be made and God will hear. And in this connection, I also want to draw your attention to verse 47. The portrait of exile also features the most inclusive language of sin in this prayer of Solomon. As I said before, sin always seems to be swirling around in the air in these words of Solomon. Almost all the scenarios deal with sin and its consequences. But in this final scenario, the worst of all, we read in verse 47 in the confession of the people, "We have sinned and we acted perversely, and we have done wickedly." And this confession is the only time that direct speech intrudes the prayer. And it is of paramount importance for that reason alone. The clustering of words denoting sin deserves some attention. Classical Hebrew has three verbs describing sin: chata, ava, and rasha. And all three of them are clustered together in this small sentence, in this confession. What does that mean? It means God is able and willing. God is able and willing to handle the whole gamut of sin, whatever sin it may be. It can be brought to God and he will forgive it. Are there any strings attached? Yes and no. This portion of the text also is the most inclusive in regards to the people's or the sinner's agenda, his attitude. Notice verse 48. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart, and the rest follows, then I will forgive. With all their heart. There are only two instances where God's delight in his people is clearly expressed. The first one is found at the beginning in verse 23, when God's people walk before the Lord with all their heart, and God delights in them. The second scenario is found at the end of this text, here, in this verse, when God's people return to the Lord with all their heart. God delights in his children when they repent and turn to him with all their heart. And I can tell you that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now you may say, how do I know whether I have truly repented with all my heart? Well, it's not that difficult, it's not that complicated, because you will know it when you do it. You will know it when you do it. You may further object, then what if I fall back into sin at some time? Was my repentance not true after all? No, at least not necessarily. It may simply mean that at this point you have allowed sin to enter and to reign in your body. which you do not have to, and which you should not. And let's be clear about this. We talk about genuine repentance when we think of the language of turning to God with all their heart, as Solomon puts it. We talk of genuine repentance over against false repentance. We talk about godly repentance over against worldly repentance that we need to repent of again. But we have no right to ever speak of sinlessness or perfect repentance in the sense that you will never be tempted again and you will never sin again. Because there is no one who does not sin. This, by the way, and I hope that you do not take me this way, this is not an encouragement to sin, no more than the tenor of this text, which says that people will eventually fall. Everyone will. That's not an encouragement to sin. Only a call to be watchful. Okay, and when this happens, when I fall, how often can I ask for forgiveness? How often can I come to God and expect to be received? Well, the text does not put a limit on Israel as to how often they could come to God and ask for forgiveness. The language of the text simply is, when you sin, so then whenever you fall, whenever you sin, and you return to God with all your heart, you must believe, you must be assured that He does receive you. And He does it without any strings attached, so long as you come to Him, truly and honestly, saying, as I said before, Lord, I do not want to be living without you any longer. And is this not what Jesus implied when Peter asked him about how often he should forgive his neighbor, his peer? And Jesus' answer was, as often as that man or woman comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. If this is the case with us, and if this is the norm for us who have feet of clay, then this is only derivative of what God has already promised and what God has always been practicing, forgiveness for those who come home to Him, who return to Him. A teenager gets involved in a barroom brawl, kills one of his peers in an accident, he goes to prison. During his tenure in prison, he does not receive a visit from his parents or family. They do not even answer his letters. Now he has served his term and he is ready to go back home. But in his final letter to his parents, he was begging for a sign of forgiveness. If you have forgiven me, writes the son to his parents, then hang a yellow ribbon in the big old apple tree along the railway tracks close to our hometown. And if you have not forgiven me, then I will simply move on and you will never have to face me again. So the train ride of this young man begins, and as he is getting close to the site of the apple tree, he can hardly make himself look, but he does. And there it is, covered over and over with yellow ribbons. Tears well up in the young man's eyes, and that is how God receives us when we come home on His terms. He genuinely delights in you. Don't forget that. He does. Now, as Solomon suggested at the beginning of this prayer, God does not permanently dwell in houses built with human hands. And even the temple in Jerusalem was just a temporal solution. Today this temple doesn't exist anymore, and even those who claim that it will be rebuilt, if it is to be rebuilt, it will not be to house Almighty God. Those days are over. But God is pleased to make his fullness dwell in Jesus Christ. The presence of God is now localized for us in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament uses the analogy of the temple in talking about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, so that the death of Christ on the cross is the deconstruction of the temple, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the construction of a new eternal temple. And if you have a burden, you go to him. And if you need to be reconciled with the Father, you go to him. You pray in his name. And the Father will hear you. The Father will receive you. Because all the conditions, they have already been met. But it gets even better than this. And I want this to sink deep, deep down in your heart. Not only is Christ the temple to whom we go to find forgiveness and reconciliation with God, not only is he the temple, but God has given tangible expression to his willingness to dwell in and among us by agreeing to dwell within you through the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you, thus making you a temple of the living God. Wow. Remember what Solomon said about God not being able to be contained in this universe, in all of creation. And God says, but I will localize my presence in you. Brothers and sisters, if this is so, and if you believe this with all your heart, then I ask you to dedicate your temple to the service of God. And you can start with a prayer of dedication, like the one that Solomon prays. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this magnificent and momentous text in the history of Israel. We pray that you would continue to reveal the reality of Jesus Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit in increasing measure, that we would indeed dedicate the temple of our bodies, indeed our whole being, to serve him and to glorify him. In his name, in his precious name, we pray, amen.